Last time that I spoke with you, we began talking about the period of time in Israel's history when they were without hope. We talked about the serious situation in which they found themselves in slavery in Egypt, babies being murdered, and no hope on the horizon. And yet, in the midst of all that, we understood that there, yes, was hope. Rebecca Solnit, a poet, wrote this: "To hope is to give yourself to the future. And that commitment to the future makes the present inhabitable." That was an interesting quote. We'll pick it up where we left off in Exodus chapter 3. We had a time of Israel where there was no hope, and yet then a light shines through. God calls an individual, spares his life as a baby, puts him in contact, in fact, in the household of Pharaoh for 40 years. And then he's found out after murdering an Egyptian, and he flees for his life. And another 40 years would pass before Israel's deliverance would actually take place. And we closed last time by mentioning God's timing is perfect. It is different from our telling of time. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 in verse 7. A reminder, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt." They might not have guessed that that was the case based on the period of time during which they suffered. But God says, "I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." And we talked about how God knows what we are going through. He is always aware. His timing is perfect. He was working with Israel. He was working with Moses. He was working with the Egyptians. He was working with the Canaanites all at the same time in this beautiful ballet of circumstances. And so in verse 16, "Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The eternal God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt.'" And this announcement of fixing the problem is made now, verse 17. "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey, a great place of abundance." So the announcement is made to Israel's elders that rescue is coming. Verse 20, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst. And after that, he will let you go." Now, what did the Israelites hear? All they heard was, "He will let you go." And I suppose if that's all they focused on, that would have been fine. They didn't comprehend at the time that while deliverance was at hand, it would still take some time. God was working out his plan, verse 21. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. You'll receive payment, in essence, for all those decades of slavery, all those hundreds of years, possibly, 200 years or more, maybe. Verse 22, "Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians." There was a time of deliverance coming. Let's drop into chapter 4. After God identifies himself to Moses and the miracles that he would able to do to show the elders of Israel and to Pharaoh that he was representing the true God, we pick it up in verse 27 of chapter 4. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him." Great reunion after 40 years. So Moses told Aaron all the works of the Eternal who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded them. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of Israel, the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. After 80 more years of suffering, now the time to deliver Israel had come. Again, I'll read. To hope is to give yourself to the future. And that commitment to the future makes the present inhabitable. The only way true Christians are able to endure suffering is to give ourselves to the future, to the coming kingdom of God. Now, why couldn't God just have removed the trouble? Why couldn't God just have removed the mistreatment, the oppression? Why did this deliverance require moving? Well, one thing we must keep in mind as we go through this entire account, brethren, is that God is drawing a picture for the future. He's drawing a picture for the future. Paul will later say that all these things happened for us today, upon whom the ends of the earth have come, end of the world has come. So all these things are being orchestrated not just for the Egyptians, not just for the Israelites, not just to bring punishment upon the Canaanites who deserved it. God is drawing this beautiful picture that will be drawn on for hundreds and thousands of years. God's timing was perfect. And of course, the Israelites would have no concept that the suffering that they were going through would be part of this grand portrait that God is painting to show who He is, to bring glory to Him. So God was going to let them stay and then remove them from the situation as a picture and type of what God will do for us. A true Christian is removed from the former way of life into a completely different way of living. Notice in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. After Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Eternal God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh's question is, who is Yahweh, the Eternal, that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go. So he would live to rue these words, to eat these words, we might say. There'll come a time after a series of plagues that he will recognize Yahweh. And he'll know His name so thoroughly that he will simply ask the people to leave. So Israel has this tremendous hope. Here their new leaders go in, talk directly to Pharaoh, and demand that they be let go. Verse 4, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you make the people, or take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So Israel had disappointment, tremendous trouble. They had this great hope of deliverance being announced, and now it's dashed again. Isn't that similar to the life of a Christian at times? That our lives can be filled with hope and future and looking forward, and then we get sick. Then the kids get pink eye, or whatever it might be. They get pneumonia. We have trouble at work. We have difficulties. Why does God allow those things? We have trials and troubles to work through, to live through. Just like Israel was lifted up on one hand and then had to go through more of the difficulty. Now, what did God say? God said, I'm going to bring many wonders upon the Egyptians and then free you. Israel was a little bit impatient through all this. They did not have one critical ingredient that you and I should have, and that is faith. You see, they couldn't look back and read the story of others who had gone through these kinds of things, and God always proved himself to be faithful. So they had no faith. Well, they didn't have God's Spirit, so they couldn't have faith. We, on the other hand, have God's Spirit. Therefore, we should exercise the faith. We've got these stories to inspire us that God will always come through at the perfect time. Now, he may be painting a portrait far beyond anything we can imagine, and our lives might be a part of that portrait. So we trust that God knows what he's doing, that he'll always care for us in the perfect way. So at this point, their hopes are dashed. And they have to make more, or the same amount of bricks with more labor. They have to gather their own straw. Verse 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. They say, make brick. Indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people. And he said, you are idle. Therefore, you say, let us go sacrifice to the eternal. And interesting, what does he say the problem is? You can't come in on the Sabbath. The problem is your religion. What's wrong with you people? Same kind of argument, right? So we're to learn from these experiences what we can draw from them. The problem is your religion. That's what the problem is. That's what Pharaoh is saying. You want to go sacrifice to your God? Get back to work. Therefore, go now and work. No straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then they came out from Pharaoh. They met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, and they said, let the Eternal look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Again, we grasp from this that when people don't have faith, who is the problem? Usually other people, and oftentimes leadership. You see, it's their fault. If they were reasonable, decent leaders, I would have stayed in the church. I would have followed God. But, you know, those people, they don't know how to run things. It's their fault. Moses simply returned to God and said, Lord, why have you brought this trouble on the people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. I don't understand. Well, Moses was at a point that he didn't remember that God said, I will work many signs on the Egyptians and then rescue the people. Drop down to chapter 6 now. God continues to work his plan in spite of the human failing to comprehend what God was doing. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he'll drive them out of his land. Moses, it has to come to the point that he's going to desire to get rid of these Israelites. He can't wait to have them gone. We're not there yet. So God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Eternal. And he goes on to describe himself and describe how he will rescue the Israelites as they move forward. Verse 7, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give to you as a heritage. I am the Eternal. So part of what Israel was going through was a continuation of the promises from 400 years before, when he made promise to Abraham that I'm going to give your descendants all this land. So when we talk about God painting this picture, making this beautiful tapestry, that would involve hundreds of years of experience All they had to do was to trust that God is God, that He was overseeing the situation, and He would take care of things. So what does God often... I mean, Christ said what? When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? It's so sad when people come to the point that if God doesn't do what I think He should do right now, forget Him. It's a tragic place to come to in life. That I expect God to cater to me. That's not God's place. God is God. We are not. We're flesh. We're this dust on the earth. God says all the nations are less than a drop in the bucket. How dare we claim that God owes us something? It's the height of arrogance. This beautiful tapestry God was putting together. I will bring you into that land. So, verse 9, Moses spoke that thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. This is one of the reasons Moses could be very patient with them. And, of course, that God could be very patient with them. When people are in anguish of spirit, in other words, they're really hurting, or they're under cruel bondage, it does affect their ability to properly reason. All the more reason for us to be especially patient and kind to people in those kinds of situations. They couldn't see, we might say, the forest for the trees. And God was very patient with that, without a doubt. So He begins then in chapter 7, a reminding that there would be many miracles. Chapter 7 and verse 1, the Eternal said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs," so that's at least two signs, one times two is two, if He's going to multiply. 2 times 2 is 4, or in this case, 2 times 5 is 10. There's going to be multiple signs. "I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments," in the plural, many of them. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I stretch out my hand on Egypt. I will bring out the children of Israel from among them." One of the things God was working is to punish the Egyptians for their absolute idolatry. He was also showing, in the great scheme of things, God intervenes at various times to show us that He has absolute capability. And if He's not intervening yet, there's a purpose and a reason behind it, just as there had been in the previous 80 years before this time. So you remember the story. Moses then is instructed to announce the first plague, and the Nile River turns to blood. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 22. Verse 21 says, "The fish that were in the river died, the river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard." So what we see here is that, anybody can produce blood. Now you would think that if they had any semblance of reason in their heads at this point, they wouldn't say, we need more blood. Great, could you produce a little bit more? The real miracle would have been what? Well, removing the blood, not producing more. So again, you have the unconverted mind that doesn't even reason properly. Doesn't even think straight. So here's again, if Pharaoh is a representation or a picture in this grand painting that God is doing, Satan, a representation of Satan, Pharaoh, a representation of Satan. Egypt is a picture of the way of life that he produces, the way of sin. Here you have Satan, the devil himself, reasoning insanely. I'm not going to do what that God says because my guys can produce more blood. Does that make any sense at all? No. if you're really somebody, remove the blood. So Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Eternal had said. It also shows that Satan really does not care for people at all. Pharaoh didn't care for the Egyptians. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. You think Pharaoh had water? Without a doubt, he was Pharaoh. Did the common man on the street had water? No. So they go scrounging. He didn't care for them really at all. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Eternal had struck the river. So he goes to Moses, and Moses said, there's more to come. And you remember the story. We won't go through each of the plagues as we have last year. I think we went through each of the plagues and the gods that were represented by each of these plagues. So you have the Nile turning to blood. What do you suppose the hopes of the Israelites did? Shot through the ceiling. Now we're going to be delivered. Pharaoh turns around and says, I'm not letting your people go. Hopes are dashed again. Symbolic in one sense of a Christian's life. We have our ups and our downs. We have time that it looks like we know what God is doing and exactly what He's taking care of, and then it doesn't work out quite the way we thought. The second plague of frogs comes in. Frogs all over the place. Every frog, apparently, on the population roster was sent out of the river, out of the swamps, and into people's homes. Now, I don't know about you, but probably the only thing worse than that would be lice, flies, boils, and things like that. I mean, I like frogs in the river or in the swamp, not in my bed, not in the house, not in every place you walk. So the frogs come and go. The lice come and go. And each time Pharaoh says, if you just take these things away, I'll let your people go. And the Israelites' hopes, no doubt, would be sky high, only to see it dashed again. They still didn't grasp the idea of what God had in mind. Notice in Exodus chapter 8, in verses 16 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, that it may become lice through all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with the rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. You think of all bugs are bad enough, but to have them on you and biting you. And one time we moved into a home that had dogs, and not just a dog, but several dogs. And apparently all of those dogs also had fleas. And when the dogs moved out, many of the fleas went with them, but many of them decided that where they lived was perfectly fine in the carpet. So as we kneel down to pray in the morning, and all these welts all over your shins. Like, how does this happen? You don't realize you're getting bit by these stinking bugs, these fleas. Imagine lice. Now, some of you had to deal with lice over the years. Kids come home from school, they got lice, they picked it up from someone. It's miserable. But to think that there's this many. Verse 18, now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Now again, you would think if there was any semblance of sanity, they would work to remove the lice, not produce more of them. This is one time maybe when Pharaoh said, well, I'm glad you failed. Like, we need more lice at this point. It makes no sense. So we have the flies, this swarms coming, but no release. We've got the livestock dying of this terrible disease in chapter 9, and nothing happens. Got the boils that break out all over Pharaoh and the priests and the Egyptians. None on the Israelites. And yet they cannot be released. And then the hail that destroys virtually everything that's green. And then the locusts that kill everything else that's possibly left after the hail. And still, no release. Then in chapter 10, in verse 21... This eerie plague of darkness. don't know about you, but as a little child, I was afraid of the dark for a while. There was a period in time in my life that I just didn't like it to be dark. Where we lived in the country, there weren't street lights, so at night it was dark. So last year I got over that. But little children, you know, why are we afraid of the dark? Because it's the unknown. It's what could be there that we would be afraid of, that might hurt us. Exodus chapter 10, there is nothing there to hurt us in that sense, but the worry is that it could. Exodus 10 and verse 21, this eerie darkness. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." Now again, those who don't understand that miracles are a suspension or a change of natural law, try to find some way that this could have been a natural occurrence. Maybe there was an eclipse of some sort. Well, eclipses don't last for 3 days. There is no physical explanation for this other than God shaded the sun on this section of Egypt. And you've seen some things like that if you've ever hiked in the mountains. You might see giant clouds as they move across the landscape, and you see this whole shaded area. Everything else is bright and sunny, but this shade from the cloud that's blocking the rays. So it must have been something like that where God simply stopped the sunshine in this particular area. They did not see one another. I mean, it was so pitch black, this eerie darkness. Maybe it was a miracle. Nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. It was so dark you really couldn't see. So business just stopped, came to a halt. All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Well, what an odd miracle. Strange thing. So down in verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. The tapestry was still being put together, still woven. Painting was still being done. And then we have the announcement of the death of the firstborn. In Exodus chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt." Now, if I remember correctly from Cecil B. DeMille, it seems to me that his version was that Pharaoh was going to kill all the firstborn. And maybe it was another version, somebody else's Hollywood version. So then, oh no, you proclaimed the curse on yourself. Now that's going to happen to you. As if Pharaoh came up with these ideas. No, this was God's plan from the beginning. And you think, well, how terrible that God would kill these firstborn. Well, again, those who have no knowledge of the plan of God don't realize that each of these firstborn will be resurrected. They'll be given a life in a perfect world, be able to learn God's way of life. They won't be deceived like they were here. This physical life was not the end for them. They'll have a life in the future when they can learn God's way. So I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he'll let you go from here. In other words, now is the time. When he lets you go, he'll surely drive you out of here altogether. There'll be no question. Speak now in the hearing of the people. Let every man ask his neighbor, every woman his neighbor, articles of silver, articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. They were afraid of him. That's what it meant. He was well known. They were afraid. Moses said, "Thus says the Eternal, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." So what was the principle? That here, the thing that was the most precious to these Egyptians, their firstborn, their beautiful children, were going to die. Because they rebelled against the true God, what was most precious to them would be taken away. Now again, these children will be resurrected. There are those who talk about, well, frankly, atheists. You say, how could you worship a God that kills all these babies, all these children? Well, because he also has the power to resurrect them. He will bring them back to life in a perfect world, in a much better world than they went down in. They'll have then the opportunity to learn God's way of life, to live to adulthood, and enter God's very family. He knows what he's doing. Don't have to question his motives. All the firstborn in Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. There'll be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. As part of the great tapestry God was weaving, the great portrait that God is painting, the death of the firstborn is one small event in this grand picture. And it will illustrate that God has complete and total control over all life. And it is His prerogative to do with it what He chooses. He is God. And again, when the resurrection takes place, and these children, these firstborn, whether they were older or younger, they open their eyes and they're brought back to life, what a worship of God they will do. That God has resurrected them. What a different attitude they will have. So the death of the firstborn is announced. And tremendous hope would have rushed through Israel. In chapter 12, now that Israel has the announcement about deliverance, they receive some instruction. That deliverance for you, Israel, requires a price. You've all heard the expression, there is no free lunch. It's true. Our sins are not forgiven freely. There's a price that has been paid. Chapter 12 and verse 1, the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So God's year begins in the springtime, not in the middle of a dead winter, but when everything starts to wake up and spring comes along. So speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father on the 10th day. And if the household is too small for the lamb, you know the story, combine households together. Your lamb, verse 5, shall be without blemish. Why was God giving this instruction? We talked about the great plan of God. Sometimes we see our lives as a unit by itself, as if God should pay special attention to me right now. And God does, thankfully. At the same time, here God is telling Israel to pick out a lamb on the 10th day of the month. Now, I don't know particularly why God said on the 10th day of the month. But one thing to keep in mind is that 2,000 years later, on the 10th day of the month, the Lamb of God would ride on a donkey and enter Jerusalem. 2,000 years to the day later. So when we talk about God painting this massive tapestry, this massive portrait, this beautiful landscape painting, all of this ties together. God here, as He instructs Israel to pick a lamb on the 10th day, is looking 2,000 years into the future, carrying out His plan exactly as He said He would. Fascinating. Now, we do expect God to intervene individually in our lives, but always in the context of His great plan. It's not just a matter of what I want. I want more money. I want a better job. I want a car that doesn't break down when I drive it. I want good health. I want a bigger family. I want, all those things are not necessarily evil things to want. Always in the context of the greater plan of God. God knows best. He is the one who calls the shots. And we can be very, very thankful about that. So they're told to take this lamb, and then, verse 8, keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And you remember why. They would take that blood, they would paint it around their door, and that would be the signal that they were obedient to God. And then the angel of death, as it's often been referred to, would pass over their house. Hence we get the name of the ceremony, the festival, the Passover festival. It's not the Lord's Supper, it's not communion, it is the Passover. The death angel didn't commune with people then. The death angel didn't serve a Eucharist that night. He didn't say, let's have the Lord's Supper. It is the Passover. Why? Why is that significant? Why is that important? Because we always look back on what God has done. He named the ceremony the Passover to remind us that we've been spared from death through the blood of the Lamb. So we take the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, we paint it around the doorposts of our mind, we accept the sacrifice of Christ, and death can pass over us. So we call it the Passover. We keep it on the 14th day of the first month, exactly as God commanded that it should be. Deliverance was now going to come to Israel. Now, the deliverance cost Israel, cost a life. Why did God have a lamb sacrifice? Why didn't he just say, well, put that little, maybe that little bunch of hyssop, just hang that on your door? Would that be enough? I mean, it's a sign. All he needs is a sign. Well, no, he's painting this grand portrait. And so he has them kill a lamb, bleed it to death, so that you paint the blood literally on the door in that case. Why? To remind ourselves that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that is absolutely required for us to accept for death to pass over us. If we're ever going to have eternal life, we must accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. Otherwise, it's not possible. So God is painting this fantastic portrait. That 2,000 years later, when his son dies in the same way this lamb died, as we heard a few weeks ago in the sermonette, he's pierced through, he's thrust through with a sword, with a spear, he bleeds to death. It's that blood that we claim, that life, to cover our sins. So it's a tremendous portrait that God is painting thousands of years in advance. So again, God is in control. He knows exactly what to do. To illustrate that God's timing was perfect, look in verse 40. Chapter 12 and verse 40. After giving instructions about the Passover, and then what to do, there's kind of a pause here and a historical reflection. In chapter 12, verse 45. Let's see where we are here. In verse 40. Now the sojourn, chapter 12, verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. Why do we pause to read that scripture? Is because God's timing was perfect. His plan was being accomplished exactly on schedule. He decreed that it would be 430 years, and it was 430 years to the day. Now, I'm not sure what the significance of 430 years was, but it was to the exact day from the time that Abraham made the covenant with God, that he was promised Isaac and all the lands that were promised to Abraham, etc., 430 years later. So again, sometimes we expect complete understanding of our trials, of our suffering, of our difficulties right now. And yet, God was working 400 years into the future in this case. So Israel's deliverance would come at the cost of the life of the Lamb. Our deliverance from sin costs the life of Christ, that we accept his sacrifice so that we can be removed from Egypt, from our sin, from our way of life, into his way of life. Verse 44, maybe we'll keep reading on in verse 41. Came to pass 430 years after that, the very same day, it came to pass all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So every year when we keep the night to be much observed, this night of solemn observance, it's not just to have a nice meal with friends. And if your night to be much observed is nothing more than a party with friends, we're missing the point. I mean, it should be a wonderful time together with God's people. but it is a night of solemn observance. We're remembering that God has rescued us from a land of Egypt, the land of deception, a spiritual wilderness in which people out there are just wandering around. They have no concept of truth, of understanding of God's plan, of God's working. They just think life is going on out there. The night to be much observed should be in part a reminder that God has called us out of the land of Egypt. That is the night of the eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. No foreigner shall eat it. Every once in a while, we have something come up somewhere out there where people think, well, everybody should take the Passover. Even our kids, you know, our children, they're coming along in the truth. They should be taking the Passover as well. Well, let's read on from there. Verse 44, he says, no foreigner shall eat it. In verse 43, verse 44, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. In other words, once this person joined Israel, then they were allowed to take the Passover. If they were not a part of Israel, they were not allowed to take the Passover. And when we understand, in essence, that the Passover service for us is a recommitment to the contract that we made with God at baptism, why would we renew a contract that we haven't made yet? We've got to make the contract first. So as much as we love our children, and we teach them God's way, and we instruct them in what the Passover is and why we do it, they don't actually partake of it until they become a part of spiritual Israel. Now, we know that circumcision was the sign which brought a physical person into physical Israel. But a spiritual, a baptism, and the laying on of God's hands for the receipt of God's Holy Spirit is the entrance into spiritual Israel. And so until a person has received that, they should not be taking the Passover. They're a foreigner in that sense. That's not an evil thing. It's just you're not yet part of the nation. So that's why the Passover is limited to baptized members, is because that's the symbol of entering into that family relationship with God. Let's move on from there into chapter 13. In chapter 13, we are then given the instruction about the days of unleavened bread. Let's look down in verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. What's always somewhat humorous is when you read commentaries about the days of unleavened bread, and a commentator says something like this. The reason Israel ate unleavened bread is because they had to flee from Egypt. Number one, they did not flee Egypt. They left Egypt. They weren't running for their lives. They grabbed everything they wanted, and then they walked out. They didn't flee as if they were being chased for their lives at this point. They walked out. The second thing that's often said is that, well, because they were rushing out, they didn't have time to make leavened bread. And again, it's an interesting thought. It's simply not true. God instructed them in advance to keep 7 days of unleavened bread. So the reason that they ate unleavened bread was not because they didn't have time to leaven the bread. It's because God commanded them to do so, and they were being obedient at that point. So unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. Verse 8, you shall tell your son in that day, this is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. Pause for a second. When we eat unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread, it should be with a bit of understanding. It's not just different bread for a week. Every time we eat unleavened bread during those 7 days of unleavened bread, there should be a pause. There should be some thought about what this represents represents the fact that God has saved us, has given us insight and wisdom the rest of the world simply does not have. God has given us His truth. And this leavened bread that we now throw out pictures sin, the old way of life. And this new unleavened bread that we eat pictures the righteousness that we're supposed to be putting in. Should be done with thought. With a strong hand, the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. You therefore shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So God leads them out. In verse 17, it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Here God brings them out and very kindly shows them some deference. Sometimes it's hard for people to show weak people deference. God was showing weak people deference. Sometimes we think we just have to correct all those weak people. We got to straighten them out. God simply gave them space. What a kind God we worship in that sense. He realized that when they saw armies, they did not yet have the faith to trust Him. So He let them travel a different route so they would not be faced with war right off the bat. They wouldn't be afraid. It was very kind of God to do it that way. So God led, verse 18, the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The children of Israel went up in an orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. I pause for a second. A couple hundred years before, Joseph knew that Israel would be rescued from Egypt. A couple hundred years. And he said, when you leave, don't forget me or what's left of me. So Joseph had that portrait in mind. I know what God is going to do. I don't know when, but when He does, take my bones with you. So they took their journey from Succoth, camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And verse 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. Sometimes we don't remember that the reason God gave them the cloud during the day was to lead them. And the reason He gave them the pillar of fire is at night so He could continue to follow them. So that if they had to leave or go deep into the night, they had light to do so. We said earlier that things were expected of Israel. Deliverance would come at a price. One of the price tags on this deliverance was, you got to walk. You got to follow me. You have to do as I instruct you. So those that think all you have to do is love Jesus and you're saved, if they don't understand what that means, it's very, very shallow. There's no requirement to it. There's no obligation to it. But we have to obey. We have to follow. They had to follow the light, follow the cloud. As it departed, they followed it. Chapter 14, the Eternal said to Moses, spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Pause for a second. God will sometimes take us places we would not have thought to go. He will take us places we will not have thought to go for His purpose. We might find ourselves living in a spot we never would have expected. We might find ourselves in a job we never would have guessed. We might find ourselves in a part of the world we never would have guessed. In a situation we would not have guessed. Faith is trusting God to place us where He thinks we ought to be at the perfect time. He tells them why He sent them to this spot. Pi-Hahiroth, is if it's a Hebrew word, it means a grassy plain area where they could camp, an area of grass. God brought them this good campsite. But the Egyptian word, apparently, that this came from, meant entrance to the caverns. So if we understand where this actual location was, there's this beautiful flat spot that comes down from the north and then opens up into this field, this giant meadow where the Israelites could camp. But all around the other side were these caverns, these caves. In other words, they were in a box canyon, we might say. The only entrance was from the north. And the Israelites were now entrapped, or would shortly be entrapped, by the Egyptians. God led them to this place for a purpose. Verse 4, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart." I would think Israelites, some of them, no doubt would have been saying, "What did God do to us? Put us in this spot." God says, "I have a purpose. I have a plan. Just trust. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal." And they did so. God was displaying the fact that he is all powerful, that he is the God to be worshipped. And he would do so by putting the Israelites in a difficult spot. We might even say in harm's way. But they weren't actually in harm's way at all. God had the whole thing under control. Pharaoh, i.e. Satan, pursues with all his power. It was told the king of Egypt, verse 5, that the people had fled. The heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this thing, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So you can imagine some of these Egyptian women, for the first time in their lives, having to carry those clay pots out to the well, wherever it might have been, draw water, carry it back to the house. Like, how many pitchers of this stuff do you need? Lots. Imagine all public building works would have ceased completely without slave labor. So they're saying, "What have we done?" They have no care for Israel except that Israel served them. Verse 6, "So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He also took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness." Some of the lessons we learn as we go through this is that Satan will never give up. That's why God has to cast him into outer darkness. Because he is insane, and he will never give up. Pharaoh was insane. He was insane. How can you possibly reason through this circumstance and say, "I've got to go get those Israelites, the one whose God just destroyed my economy, just destroyed our nation, and we're going to go get them back"? That's insane. It's absolutely insane. Satan is insane. He cannot think straight. An evil, evil being. So he goes out to pursue. Verse 9. "The Egyptians pursued them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Zephon. And Pharaoh drew near the children of Israel. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them." Interesting that as the Egyptians marched to them, it says they were very afraid. Not a sin to be afraid. It is probably a lack of faith, but it's not sin necessarily. Had they been completely faithful, they would have understood that God said he was going to destroy them. He would bring his glory out on them. So they shouldn't have been afraid, but they were. "And the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal." That was not a bad reaction either. Calling out to God. Good reaction, bad reaction. Bad one to start, good one to start. Both kind of mixed together. They could not perceive God's action, so they were afraid. So what did they do? Bad reaction. "They said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? And just a few verses earlier, it said they departed with boldness. They were delighted about this. They had just looted all the Egyptians and gotten payment for their hundreds of years of slavery. And now they're saying, you just are going to kill us. And it seems because they could not perceive what God was doing, what he was about to do, they lashed out at people. And oftentimes, it's the servants of God throughout the scriptural record that get the blame. What did Ahab say to Elijah? Oh, there's the one who troubles Israel. Because he shut off the rain. Well, he didn't shut off the rain. God shut off the rain. He just announced it. It's the servants of God that often take the blame when faithless people don't see what God is doing. They said it would have been better for us that we would die in Egypt, serve the Egyptians, than to die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Forever. God was dealing with the Egyptians. Verse 14, the Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Hard for me to imagine that I should take up a firearm and kill someone who wants to take the stuff in my garage. A few years ago, in a sermon, I was listening to Dennis Coons, and he mentioned, you know, we're the only culture in the world that has a couple hundred bucks worth of junk in the garage, and our $30,000 car sits out in the driveway. And that makes no sense. But we have people who sometimes say, well, I'm going to take my firearm, and you try to take my stuff, and I'm going to blast, I'm going to kill you. You want my TV? I'm going to kill you if you try to get it. Verse 14, the Eternal will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. Of course, we could spell that P-E-I-C-E. The Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry through the midst of the sea. The word ground is not there, but they're going to go through on dry ground. Indeed, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow you. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Satan is no match for God whatsoever. Verse 18. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I've gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God was working out his plan. He was dealing with the Egyptians. He was showing his absolute power over the affairs of men. Verse 19, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night. So they had an illuminated path all night long to be able to cross over. God is patiently dealing with these damaged people and carrying them, we might say, out of danger. When God separated, says verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea and the dry land, the waters were divided. And I guarantee when God divided these waters with this strong wind, it was immediately dry. It didn't take this wind, you know, 12 hours overnight. It's not like those big blowers that dry carpet when it gets wet. Yeah, just hang on another few hours. It'll be dry enough for you guys to walk. You know, it wasn't that way. It was dry as soon as God parted the waters so that they could walk across dry shod, dry feet. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. A miracle is a suspension or a change of natural law. And this was suspended. It was natural. Again, sometimes people try to figure out, well, how did this east wind dry up enough of this sea for them to be able to cross? Well, it's not possible to figure out physically. Well, maybe it was a different part of the world, different part. Maybe it was this place or that place, and then the east wind would blow this water. God separated the waters. It was a miracle. Can't explain this physically. So verse 20, the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the sea, in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud and fire. He troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. We've teased about that before. A chariot with no wheels drives very difficultly. Now again, some would say, well, the wheels didn't actually come off, but he bound them, literally. At least that's what the Greek Septuagint version says. He bound the wheels. So he took out, he immediately evaporated all the bearing grease and the WD-40 out of these wheels. And so all of a sudden, they're not turning anymore. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on the chariots, on their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots and horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But Israel, the children of Israel, had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall to them on the right and left. So the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. What can we learn from these miracles? Well, we certainly can learn that God is all-powerful. He can intervene at any moment He chooses. He has the power and the ability to absolutely change a reality. God is all-powerful. He will intervene at the perfect time. He can do so. A second thing we can learn is that God requires something of us. God required the Israelites to have faith and to follow. He requires the same thing of us today, to have faith and to follow. And some of the things that we go through are part of that grand tapestry, that beautiful portrait that God is painting with His people. A third thing we might remind ourselves of is there is a day, there will come a day when all of our enemies will be removed. There will come a day when all of our enemies will be removed. This world is not the real world. It is Satan's false world. It needs to be destroyed so that it can be rebuilt God's way. And there will come a time when that absolutely will happen. As dark as the days can sometimes seem, there's a day coming that is very different. We must keep our eyes and our vision focused on that. Let's close with one scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One more section of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul writes here to the Corinthians about all these experiences, the great miracles in Egypt, and then Israel's trek through the wilderness. And he concludes some information that we ought to be learning from all these things. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things, everything that was in Egypt, the baptism in the sea as he talks about in verse 1, all these other things, all these things happened to them as examples. Paul says that these things were not an end in themselves. God was concerned for Israel, but he was painting this grand portrait, his plan, that included all these miracles. It says these things happened to them as examples. When Israel was rescued, God was thinking of you as well as the Israelites. That we would gain inspiration and encouragement from those stories. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's what they were there for. That's why God allowed suffering longer than maybe Israel hoped it might be. That's why these events came the way they did. To show that God is God, He will work out His plan as He has decided. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. Members in God's church go through the same kinds of things that people in the world go through. I mean, you've been there, you've visited a member in the hospital. And just in the bed next to them is a person with the same kind of ailment who doesn't understand the truth. So what's the difference? Verse 13 says, no temptation is over to you, except as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is working directly in the life of one and not in the other. Spiritual lessons can be learned from those trials, from what Israel went through, from what we go through. God is faithful. That's the difference. We know God is working a purpose here, who will not allow you to be tested. That's what the word tempted mean. It's a trial. It's a proving. Who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you're able, but will with that trial or that proving will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God promises. So brethren, whatever we're going through as we prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, God understands where you are. He understands what you're going through. You are part of the grand tapestry that God is weaving. He has a purpose for all those things. What He requires of us is absolute trust and faith that He knows what He's doing, and He will carry out His will perfectly for us at the right time. So brethren, as we prepare for these days, let's do our part to learn the lessons from ancient Israel and develop the faith of Jesus Christ.